Well, God's Word comes to us today from the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke's account of what happened on Palm Sunday when Jesus made His triumphant entrance into the city of Jerusalem. It's Luke chapter 19, starting with the verse numbered 28. For those of you watching online, the words are or will be on your screen. The words will be on the screen here at the front of the church as well. Let's give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. After Jesus had said this, and this he had just said was a parable he had just told to his disciples and others who were there with him. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, up from Jericho to the city of Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." May God bless to our hearts and minds this reading from His holy word. And will you pray with me, please? Take your word, O God. This word, this morsel from the vast and incredible buffet contained in your word. Take your word and nourish our hearts with it. Seal it upon our hearts. Let it not return to you empty, Lord, but will you use it to accomplish the purpose in us and in this world for which you send it out today. Give to us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts and minds to understand, to believe, to embrace, and to put your word into action in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have we've only just begun our travels with Jesus in the Gospels. And here it is already, Palm Sunday, the day in which we recall the triumphant arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, to the hosannas and hallelujahs of this large, exuberant crowd of onlookers who lined the road from the village of Bethany leading to the holy city of Jerusalem, along with the followers of Jesus who joined him in this public parade to announce the coming of Israel's long-awaited Messiah King. After Easter, we'll go back and retrace some of the travels of Jesus preceding his arrival in Jerusalem at the beginning of the most decisive week of his life and ministry. In fact, the most decisive climactic week in all of history. Pastor Chris spoke last Sunday about the stories we tell. And you know, we all have stories to tell. I told you some stories last summer about some of the most embarrassing moments in my life. I don't know if you recall any of them. I still do. But you know, thinking about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt that had never been ridden before reminds me of the time Mary Sue and I went horseback riding in Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado. It was after we had attended a meeting of the EPC General Assembly. Maybe I'll tell you about that some other time. What I will tell you now is that it was definitely one of the most unforgettable and embarrassing moments of my life. Front and center today, though, is not something that happened to me, embarrassing or otherwise. But the pivotal, decisive moments in the life of Jesus that led to my salvation, and I pray yours. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem just a few days before Passover was not by accident. It was carefully planned out. Way back in Luke chapter 9, in the midst of his travels in Galilee, Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for his suffering and death. He tells them, the Son of Man, which is the way Jesus often referred to himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. About a week later, he tells them again, but, says Luke, they didn't get what Jesus was saying. It was like he was speaking a foreign language, and they couldn't figure it out. But they were too embarrassed to ask him what he meant. Then comes a decisive turning point in Luke 9, verse 51, where Jesus says, where Luke says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, which would happen only after his betrayal, his arrest, his suffering, death, and resurrection. But as the time approached, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Literally, Luke says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steeled himself for the journey to Jerusalem, knowing what would happen to him once he got there. And from that point on, Luke chronicles the travels of Jesus and his followers as they make their way to Jerusalem. As I'm sure you know, Palm Sunday takes its name from the palm branches the crowd waved and spread on the parade route as Jesus passed by on his way into the city. I don't know if you noticed or not, but Luke doesn't mention the palm branches. Only the coats or other items of clothing people put on the road as an expression of honor and praise to Jesus. Of the other gospel writers, both Matthew and Mark mention branches, but only John of the gospel writers specifies that they were branches from palm trees. Not sure why Luke says nothing about the palm branches. But you know, the different details in the gospel accounts help us to gain a fuller picture and a deeper understanding of all the things that took place that day. The other surprising thing that is not in Luke's account is the crowd's exclamation of Hosanna, which does occur in the other three gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and John all record the crowd's Hosanna, or Hosannas, but Luke does not. Like the other gospel writers, Luke includes the crowd's excited expression of Jesus' honored status as he approaches the city. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or in Luke's case, in emphasizing Jesus' identity as the true King of Israel, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It may be that Luke chose not to include the word Hosanna because Luke wrote his gospel with the specific aim of introducing Gentiles, non-Jews, to the person and work of Jesus. Hosanna would have been a foreign term to most of Luke's readers if they were unfamiliar with the scriptures and the culture of the Jewish people. You may know the word Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, verse 25, where the psalm writer cries out, "Hosanna." It means save, as in, "Save us, O Lord." But over the years, over the generations and the centuries, it morphed into a more general expression of praise to God. When you apply it to Jesus, both meanings make sense. We look to Jesus. We cry out to Jesus as our Savior, in fact, as our only hope of salvation. And we praise Him not only for who He is, the Son of God and Savior of sinners, God in flesh and blood, the promised Messiah and the true King of our lives. We also praise Him for what He has done, that only He could do for us and for our salvation. So even without the word Hosanna, there's no doubt in the Gospel of Luke about who Jesus is or about His worthship to be praised. The whole of Jesus' earthly life and ministry comes to a climax in the events of Holy Week, starting with His coming to Jerusalem and His dramatic entrance into the city on Palm Sunday. It was a moment of triumph for Jesus. But it was a temporary triumph. It was a day of tremendous applause. But the applause was temporary. The tide would turn against Jesus almost immediately. Even as He arrived in Jerusalem to the applause and accolades of the gathering crowds who'd heard of the amazing, miraculous things Jesus had done, including, very recently, the raising of His friend Lazarus from the dead, His opponents, mainly the established religious leaders in Jerusalem, were plotting against Him. In fact, in the aftermath of His raising of Lazarus, they had issued a warrant for Jesus' arrest. John 11, verse 57 says that they had put out the word that if anyone knew Jesus' whereabouts, they were to let the authorities know so they could arrest Him. In addition, in verse 39, we see the Pharisees in the crowd on Palm Sunday were not happy at all about what people were saying about Jesus and the way they were praising Him. They wanted Jesus to tell His followers to simmer down. They wanted Him to chastise His disciples. Instead, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for wanting him to rebuke his followers. He said, if my disciples were to keep quiet, the stones would do it for them, shouting praises for all to hear. There's a time for everything, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3, and a season for every activity under heaven. There is, as it says in the Message, an opportune time to do things, a right time for everything on the earth. And what is absolutely certain, as Jesus makes clear, is that this occasion, the triumphant entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem as the promised Messiah King, was not the time for his followers to be quiet. Now was the time to sing. Now was the time to celebrate. Now was the time to announce for all to hear the true identity of Jesus and his coming, not as an earthly ruler to sit on a throne in Jerusalem or Rome or somewhere else, but to take his place as king in the heart of every person who will embrace him as Savior and Lord and follow him through life. It is always the right time, in whatever way is appropriate to the setting, to give praise and honor to the Lord and to bear witness to his saving love and gracious kingly rule. Always. When Jesus came to Jerusalem for the last time, his entrance into the city was carefully premeditated. Jesus planned his own parade. He orchestrated it himself. And you know, this is the only occasion in the Gospels in which Jesus permitted a public demonstration or rally on his behalf. You know, on numerous occasions in the Gospels, we find Jesus telling his followers and those who experience his healing touch not to speak openly about him. But here, now, as he arrives in Jerusalem at the beginning of this final climactic week of his sojourn on earth, he makes this dramatic public announcement of his identity. And he welcomes the hosannas he receives as he rides on a donkey into the city. He does it in order to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, who more than 500 years earlier, in the next last book of the Old Testament, had written these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Philip Ryken points out that the people of Israel had always understood Zechariah's prophecy to refer to the Messiah, to God's anointed king. When Jesus mounted this donkey, not just any donkey, but specifically a purebred colt on which no one had ever ridden, as Zechariah promised, he was presenting himself as Israel's promised king. By his actions, Jesus was sending a clear message. The message was this: I am the true king whom the Lord your God promised to send. Now you can bet that not everyone in that Palm Sunday crowd got the message right, understood it correctly. Many of them no doubt thought and hoped that now, at last, Jesus would move swiftly to get rid of the Roman occupiers and establish once and for all the glorious, everlasting, political kingdom of Israel. But that, as we know, was not Jesus' intent. That's not why Jesus came. His was and is a different kind of kingdom. Not a kingdom marked by military force or political power, but a kingdom of peace and love. A kingdom of trust in God and loving obedience to Him. Think about this kingdom for a moment with me. The kingdom to which Jesus calls us and invites us is not a government ruled by Democrats or Republicans, by conservatives or progressives or moderates. It's not defined by whichever political party is in power. It's not defined by the worldview of the most influential movers and shakers in the culture. The kingdom of God is defined by the rule of God and the expression of the heart of God in the lives of ordinary people all around the world. The kingdom of God consists of the people of God, which is what God has designed the church, His called out people, to be. To paraphrase the late Eugene Peterson, the church is meant to be a colony of heaven in the midst of a broken, hurting world in rebellion against God. It is, Peterson says, a core element, a God-ordained element in the strategy of the Holy Spirit for providing human witness and physical presence to the Jesus-inaugurated kingdom of God. The church is not that kingdom complete, but it is that kingdom. That's true. There is more to the kingdom of God than the church. There is more to God's kingdom than the institution of the church with its various offices and structures of leadership, with its core values and visions and strategies and ministry. There is much more to God's kingdom than the institutional church. At the same time, though, the kingdom of God is not less than the church. The kingdom of God is not about an institution. It's about the rule of God in the human heart. But God has ordained that we should join Him in His church as an outpost or colony of heaven, demonstrating here on earth in our lives and relationships, in our witness and service, what life is like in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of which Jesus Himself is the King. What happened on Palm Sunday, what we must never forget or overlook in the story we tell about Jesus in His coming to Jerusalem, what we must never forget is Jesus' public declaration of His kingship. Jesus was not declaring His candidacy for some political office or title when He rode into the city on a donkey. He was letting Jerusalem and all of its inhabitants know that He was and is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Zechariah, that He is the true King who comes in peace and mercy to all who will receive Him. Listen again to what the crowd of disciples shouted as Jesus approached the city. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, the first part of that praise comes from Psalm 118, verse 26, the verse right after we find the use of the word Hosanna. I wonder, does the second part of of that praise sound familiar to you? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest? It should. It's almost identical to the song of the angels who announced the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, verse 14. They sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those on whom His favor rests." Glory and peace. Peace and glory. Now, the common denominator in these exclamations of praise is Jesus. Jesus is the common denominator. It's all about Him. The glory of God is revealed in Him. True peace is found in Him. And you may find temporary moments of peace in other things, but you will not have true and lasting peace in your life until you have the peace with God that comes only through faith in Jesus. As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14, Jesus Himself is our peace. You've probably seen this bumper sticker or poster that says, "No Jesus, no peace." And the word "no" spelled N-O. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, K-N-O-W. No peace. And maybe that sounds, I don't know, trite to you. Maybe you don't go in for that kind of play on words. But you know what? It's true. Jesus is the way to true and lasting peace in your life. Jesus is the only way to peace with God and peace and the peace of God in your heart. Jesus is the King of Peace. Jesus came to bring us peace. Jesus went to Jerusalem on the final leg of His mission to give us peace with God. Jesus went to the cross for that same purpose. And He is ready to give peace to everyone who will receive it through repentance of sin and faith in Him. He's ready to give it to you if you ask Him, if you will trust Him. And you know what? There will never be a better time than right now. So one more thing we've got to see in Luke's telling of the story of Jesus in His coming to Jerusalem. Of all the gospel writers, Luke is the only one to include the tearful, sorrowful lament of Jesus as He looks toward the city. There's only one other place in the gospels where we're told that Jesus wept. You probably know that's John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, where at the tomb of His friend Lazarus, Jesus wept just before He raised Lazarus from the dead and restored him to life. Here, Jesus weeps because He knows what awaits Jerusalem in the not too distant future. Like the prophet Jeremiah, who wept bitterly over the destruction of Jerusalem and the conquest of the kingdom of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC, Jesus weeps over the doom and destruction that Jerusalem will experience in the year 70 AD, when the Roman army under the leadership of Titus, son of the emperor Vespasian, puts down a Jewish rebellion, destroys the city slaughters its inhabitants and burns the temple to the ground. In all, the Romans would kill something like 600,000 Jews during the onslaught by Titus. A kind of Holocaust before the Holocaust, I guess. Jesus knew it would happen. He could see it. He wept over Jerusalem because he knew that judgment would inevitably come. Jerusalem and its inhabitants had missed the moment of God's coming to them. The moment of His coming to them. They had turned down the divinely orchestrated opportunity to be reconciled to God and to enjoy His blessing. You remember how Jonah in the Old Testament looked on the city of Nineveh and hoped that God would actually destroy it? And Jonah was ticked off that God would show mercy to the city. Jesus, on the other hand, looked at Jerusalem and wept because he saw its sure and certain destruction. Why was Jerusalem's judgment so sure and certain? Because, Jesus says, the people did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. There are two Greek words for time in the New Testament. One's the word chronos, which simply refers to the chronological passing of time in terms of hours, days, weeks, or years. The other word, and it's the word Jesus uses here, is the word kairos. Kairos has to do with moments of great significance, moments of special opportunity. Kairos has to do with decisive moments that, if they are neglected or rejected or squandered, will never come again. The kairos for the leaders and people of Jerusalem, as for all the people of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, had to do with the coming, with the appearance, with the teaching and healing and God in flesh and blood, life of Jesus, and His identity as the Messiah sent from God, the actual Son of God and Savior of sinners. The religious leaders of Jerusalem and their followers had ample opportunity, every opportunity to embrace the message of Jesus and become His followers. But they refused. Now the die was cast. Was only a matter of time until Jerusalem would feel the full weight of God's judgment. The thought of it made Jesus incredibly sad. And you know, I think there must be much that makes the heart of Jesus sad today as He looks at our world. When Jesus looks at our country, I can't help but think it makes Him sad that we as a nation have squandered so many blessings, both material and spiritual. When Jesus looks at the ways we and our leaders have turned away from God's ways, when He sees how as a culture, we've abandoned God's word and God's ways and set up our own gods of personal autonomy, I think it must break His heart. I think it must make Jesus sad, immensely sad, to see how far we've drifted as a nation from beliefs and values and practices that acknowledge God's supremacy and our dependence on Him. And I wonder if or when it will be too late for us. Surely Jesus laments over every act of racism of every kind, and over attempts to find racism or racist intent where it doesn't exist. Surely Jesus laments over the violence and mass shootings that plague so many communities. These kinds of things must break Jesus' heart. Must break His heart when we promote evil in any way and call it good, or reject what is good and call it evil. I think Jesus must also lament over the condition of His church. When we, God's people, fail to live according to the gospel, when we hold grudges against one another, when we insist on our own way, when we fail to be generous to those in need, when our self-righteousness is exposed and on display, when we are long on judgment and short on grace. Above all, I think Jesus laments over those who spurn the message of the gospel, or who keep putting off the decision to get serious about following Him in faith. If you keep pushing Jesus away, the day will eventually come when it's too late, because you didn't recognize the time, the kairos of the Lord's coming to you. That's not a comforting thought, I know. But it is a warning wrapped in love, to respond to the invitation of Jesus to follow Him now, while you have the opportunity. Allow Him to form His character and life in you. I pray that you'll do so today, or that you will do so again, that you will here and now renew your devotion and dedication on this Palm Sunday to love and trust and follow and serve the Lord Jesus all the days of your life. Make that devotion of your heart part of the story you tell, part of the story of your life. Lord, let it be so in us. Amen.